With that being said, let's look at the Word of God tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthy passage here to begin. 1 Samuel 14. Let's start in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men." Go down to verse 6. It says, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said unto him, 'Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart.' Then said Jonathan, 'Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us.' And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves.' And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you a thing.' And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel.' And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another." Drop down to verse 20, and it says, "And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven." Let's pause for a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on His Word tonight. Father, we love You tonight. We thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity to gather around Your Word tonight, and I pray that You'd speak to us through Your Word. As it's read, as it's preached, Lord, I pray that it would go forth and do a work in each one of our hearts. Lord, I thank You for this church. Thank You for the commitment that they have to get the printed Word of God, portions of the Word of God, and the John and Romans booklets into all the homes in this community. Pray that You'd give them strength for that labor. Pray that even those that are being delivered tonight would soon find their way into the hands of those that need to hear the message of the gospel. I pray that You would just, again, guide and direct our time tonight. We love You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in 1 Samuel 14, of course, we have the historical account, if you will, of this battle that takes place between the Israelites and the Philistines. And as I read this, I find it interesting that I think you can identify four different groups of Israelites. And while we know that the church does not replace Israel, that they are two very distinct things, and that God has His program for the church, which He will wind up and then resume His program with the nation of Israel, whom He has set aside, we know that when we study the Old Testament and when we look at the nation of Israel, we can see types and pictures, if you will, that will illustrate spiritual truths. And so these four groups that we see here in 1 Samuel 14, I think, can also be an indication of four groups or four different types of Christians or believers in the day and age in which we live. Verse 2 says, "Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, and the people that were with him were about 600 men." This first group is Saul and those men that are with him. And I want you to notice that they are there, they're under the pomegranate tree, and they're actually sitting there doing nothing. At this point, when we're introduced to King Saul and those with him, they're not doing anything. They're just tarrying, the Bible says. Saul tarried in the uttermost part. Study the word tarry in Scripture, and oftentimes, maybe not every time, but oftentimes you'll find a negative connotation with the idea of tarrying. And so here you certainly have that with Saul. They're not getting anything done. They're not engaged in the battle. And I believe that that does really, unfortunately, reflect a large number of Christians today. I believe that there are people that are truly saved, truly born again, and yet they're not doing anything for the Lord. They're not serving the Lord. They're not moving in faith, but rather they're just kind of sitting around and not doing a whole lot. The second group is found in verse 21. I want you to notice it says the Hebrews that were with the Philistines went up and joined themselves to Saul. And notice it says at the end of that verse that they turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. In other words, they were going a totally different direction. This group would be those who had gone off to live with the Philistines. And that, of course, would represent those today truly born again, saved individuals that have gone off into the world and are doing the things of the world and are living like the world. The Philistines in Scripture, just like the nation of Egypt, is a picture of the world. And we see that. And for whatever reason, some of the Israelites, they had left Israel. They had gone to live with the Philistines, doing whatever the Philistines were doing. They had to turn, if you will, in other words, do an about-face to go a different direction to get back with Saul once he finally did join into the battle. So that second group would picture those that are off living in the world. The third group is verse 22. There were those who are in hiding. Some had gone into hiding. And it's interesting because when Jonathan and his armor bearer go up the mountain and they discover themselves under the Philistines make reference to the fact that they know that some of the Israelites are hiding because they make mention of that. Look, they've come out of the holes in which they'd hid themselves. Why were they hiding? Well, the Bible may not specifically give us the reason, but I think it's fair to say that part of the reason, probably why some were in hiding, was simply out of fear. Fear of what was going on around them. Remember, their enemy at this point, their enemy was the Philistines. And who did the Philistines have in their ranks that would fight as warriors in their armies? Giants, right? Goliath and the other giants that the Bible talks about. Now, Goliath's not mentioned here. He doesn't show up for a couple of chapters yet, but it does stand to reason that if the Philistine army is arrayed for battle, here just a couple of chapters before 1 Samuel 17, that if not Goliath personally, at least some of the giants were probably there. Goliath was a seasoned warrior in chapter 17, so they may have been part of these battles. The Israelites may have seen these giants, and that had caused them to, some of them at least, to go into hiding. And that's the third group. Some Christians today, unfortunately, take a look around at what's going on in the world and maybe not physically go hide in caves, but spiritually speaking, just kind of withdraw. Just withdraw into themselves, withdraw into their home, just kind of go into hiding. But the fourth group is found all the way back in verse 1. Jonathan, the son of Saul, and the young man that bare his armor. Just two guys. But this is the fourth group. This is the group that said, you know what? We want to get something done for the Lord. There's a battle to fight. There's an enemy to engage. There's ground to take. Let's move forward and do something for God. They do that when they discover themselves to the Philistines. Jonathan says, look, we'll let them know we're coming. If they tell us to hold on, they'll come down. Then we know that God's not in it. But if they say, come on up, then we know that God is in it. And that's exactly what happens. The Philistines say, come up here. We'll show you a thing. And basically, as far as Jonathan's concerned, that's the word of the Lord saying, go, I've given them into your hand. So he goes up. I love what his armor bearer says in verse 7. Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. We don't know what his name is. Nobody knows what his name is. But that's not what's important. What's important is whoever he was a guy that said, you know what, I'm going to find somebody that wants to get something done for the Lord, and I'm going to follow with them. I'm going to go with them. Jonathan, you've heard from God. You've got a message from God. You want to accomplish something for God? Well, lead on. I'm right behind you. And so the armor bearer, he shows up again and again in this passage. They go up together, and his armor bearer in verse 13 follows after him. And that first slaughter, verse 14, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men. They got it started. They went up and started this battle and got things going. And it got pretty crazy after that. So much so that Saul, who's sitting around doing nothing, says, hey, something's going on. I better go get involved. And those that were in hiding came out, and even those that were off living with the Philistines turned and came and joined into the battle. It says, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. And as I thought about these things and considered these things, question naturally comes to mind, what is it that actually set Jonathan apart? Is there anything in the text that would differentiate Jonathan from everybody else? Is there anything in this passage that pertains to Jonathan and no one else here in all of these different groups, if you will, of Israelites? And if we read on, we'll see something that takes place that's very interesting. Verse 24. The Bible says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. So Saul had made this oath, no one's allowed to eat anything until the battle's over, till he's avenged of his enemies. And so even when there's honey on the ground, even though they've been expending all this energy, even though they're famished, they're afraid of this oath, they're afraid of Saul, no one would even dare take even a little taste of the honey. But verse 27 says, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. You notice that phrase, his eyes were enlightened? Interesting phrase. Hold your finger here and go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The Bible says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and notice that next phrase, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So according to Psalm 19, it compares the Word of God to two things. It's finer than gold, more valuable than gold. It's also sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Pictured there in 1 Samuel 14, what Jonathan partook of. Also the synonyms, the law of the Lord, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the judgments. These are all synonyms, obviously, to the Word of God. And what does the Word of God do for us spiritually? Well, first of all, it starts with converting the soul, but it also makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It's true and righteous altogether. Do you see the picture here? Jonathan's fighting this battle. He tastes of the honey. His eyes are enlightened. And what does it do? It gives him strength for the battle. It gives him strength to continue on. It nourishes him physically, just like the Word of God will nourish us spiritually when we partake of it on a regular basis. Verse 28, back in 1 Samuel 14. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. And make a note of that phrase, the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? I love what Jonathan says here in verse 30. How much more? It's as if he's saying, how much more could we have accomplished today had we just all tasted the honey? Had you eaten of the spoil? Had you taken the physical nourishment that you need for your physical strength to fight this battle? How much more could we have accomplished today had the king not made this foolish vow? Jonathan said in verse 29, my father hath troubled the land. And then he makes mention of the fact how his eyes had been enlightened because he tasted a little of this honey. You want to know why some Christians are sitting around doing nothing? Because their eyes aren't enlightened by the Word of God. You know why some are off living in the world? Because they don't enlighten their eyes with the Word of God. You know why some are in hiding, spiritually speaking? Afraid to move forward, afraid to take a stand perhaps, because they're not allowing their eyes to be enlightened by the Word of God. Verse 31 says, they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Now, we already read that the people were faint. Now, we go on a little more. They keep fighting. They keep going. Now, they're very faint. And then look at verse 32. And the people flew upon the spoil. Remember, this was what Saul had made them vow they were not to have, they were not to eat. But they got so faint that by the end of the day, it says they flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Ugh, exactly. Whoever said that? Disgusting. I mean, I don't mean to be gross, but they didn't even bother to light the fires to cook the meat. They just killed and ate with the blood. Was that something that they were allowed to do? That was strictly forbidden in the law, was it not? In fact, it even goes back before the law. Genesis chapter 9, when Noah and his sons and their wives come off the ark, God says in verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. That was said to Noah and his sons when they left the ark. A few hundred years later or so, when the law is given to Moses, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 13, the Bible says, and whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Leviticus 19:26, ye shall not eat anything with the blood. And what do they do in 1 Samuel 14:32? They slew them on the ground, and they did eat them with the blood. Why? Well, they were faint, but they kept going. And they got very faint, and they kept going. And they got to a point where they did something, a sin so unimaginable, in one sense, that I bet you if you would have asked these guys 24 hours before, the night before, as they're sitting around their campfires, if you would have asked them, hey, you think by this time tomorrow night you'll kill a calf or kill a sheep and just eat it with the blood? They would have said, absolutely not. Are you crazy? That's forbidden by the law. We don't do that. But do you see the progression? From faint to very faint to falling into this gross sin. You know, the same thing is true for us if we neglect what is sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold. If we neglect what will enlighten our eyes spiritually speaking, you know, we say, well, you know, I'm a little weary, but it's okay. I'm just going to press on. Then we get more weary and more weary and more weary. And we get to the point where spiritually we're struggling. And we're just going through the motions. But I would never do, and then fill in the blank with whatever sin But we have to be so careful, because if we continue to neglect the Word of God, we may fall into the very thing that a day, a week, a month prior, we'd have said we would never do that. The Word of God is so important to us spiritually, just like their basic nourishment was so important to them physically. Tonight I'll have you go to one more place, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, says in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So what he's saying to these, by the way, is he speaking to, or is he writing to believers or non-believers? He's writing to believers, right? He's writing to those who have first trusted in Christ. And all those verses talking about the inheritance and the predestination and the purposes of God and all of these things, all that's simply saying is that those who have trusted in Christ are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's a done deal for those who have trusted in Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Again, he's talking to people who are saved. He's talking to believers. And he's talking about things that have already taken place. They've already been saved. They've already heard the gospel. They've already responded in faith to the gospel. Verse 13 goes on to say, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Again, past tense, the moment they believed in Christ, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. They were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So they were saved. After responding to the gospel, which they had previously heard, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. All of these things had already taken place in the lives of those that he's writing to. Verse 15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So now we kind of go from past tense to present tense. Paul is currently praying for them. That's something that he is actively doing in the present. Verse 17 says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. Again, notice the tense. This is not something past tense. This isn't even something present. This is something that he's asking to be given to them. Future tense, if you will. This is his prayer request. He doesn't say that the God of our Father, or the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, hath given unto you. He says that he may give unto you. This is something Paul desires for them to have. What does he desire them to have? The spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of him. And verse 18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory is of his inheritance in the saints. What is Paul's desire for these believers? Those that are saved, those that are indwelt with the Spirit, those who are members of this local church here in this city, his desire is that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Where do we get that? Where do we get wisdom, his wisdom? Where do we get the knowledge of the revelation of him? We get it from his word. We get it from the word of God. For what purpose? So their eyes, the eyes of their understanding, would be enlightened. Notice that next phrase, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. That phrase, that ye may know, reminds me of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, which says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Again, is he writing to believers or unbelievers? He's writing to believers. That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. that ye may know. The idea of these things are written so we can know, so we can have a certainty of knowledge in the revelation of Him, so our eyes can be enlightened by the Word of God. It's interesting to me that He doesn't say the eyes of your understanding being opened. He doesn't use the word opened there. He uses the word enlightened. And I believe that's significant. And I believe it's significant for this reason. When a person gets saved, I believe that's when a person's eyes are opened. Because you pass from darkness to light. You pass from blindness to sight. When you accept Christ as your Savior, spiritually speaking, your eyes at that moment in time are opened to the truth of the gospel. But what's our regular need? Our regular need is for our eyes to be enlightened. If you're here tonight and you're saved, if you know Christ as your Savior, your eyes are open. But I would ask you this, are they enlightened? Are your eyes being enlightened by the Word of God? You know, we do, as I mentioned, over 500,000 John and Romans every year in English and in many different languages. And in my trailer out there, I've got, I think, just over 70 boxes, a little under 300 per box. It comes to somewhere just over 20,000 John and Romans. And granted, it's only a portion of Scripture, the Gospel of John and the Epistle to the Romans. And they are designed for an evangelistic purpose, to be able to give to people so that they can read, maybe even go through the marked edition and hit those highlighted verses, and so they can have an understanding of what they need to do to be saved. I mean, that's why we print the John and Romans, so missionaries and church planters all over the country and all over the world can have an opportunity to give the Word of God into the hands of people so their eyes can be opened to the truth of the gospel. But folks, once our eyes are opened, they may stay open, technically speaking, in a spiritual sense, but they can grow dim. They need to be enlightened. And how are our eyes enlightened spiritually? By the Word of God. It is the Word of God that will enlighten our eyes. The Word of God is just as vital for our growth and our spiritual life ongoing as it is for our new birth. The Bible says that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is the Word of God, which liveth by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's the seed that brings new life, but it is also what nourishes us all throughout that life as we grow. The Word of God is just so important. It's so vitally important in the lives of believers, and how guilty we are sometimes of neglecting it in our own lives. How guilty we are of not reading it, not studying it. You know I've said this before. It sounds like Sunday school for little kids. It sounds cliche. Read your Bible and pray every day. But it's so true. It's so vital that we be in the Word of God every day. So my challenge to you tonight is twofold. Get those John and Romans out to people that need to be saved, but get in this book every day and continue to grow and have your eyes enlightened by the Word of God. Amen.